You have your Bibles there. turn, if your Bibles, would you please, to Romans chapter 1. Reverend, I've got a few introductory comments for the subject here this morning, and I see somebody's walking in. I saw some guy sitting on the wall out there this morning when I got here. Yes? Well, howdy. Excuse me? Well, thank you very much. We'll do that. Why should we talk about these things?
I think those are the things that are wrong with the church.
Ah, things that are wrong with the church? Mm-hmm. Hmm. That's worthy of discussing, don't you think? Mm-hmm. What would you think if I said we're not going to do that? You'd think I was crazy, right? Yeah. Well, take your place and we'll see how well we do today. Thank you very much, Martin. Young Martin. Today is Reformation Sunday. I've always wanted to do that. And Darlene and Nathaniel came to me with an idea, and I said, we can do that. That's a good one. Yeah, it's not a door, but I guess the door to truth, right? The pulpit, yeah. Anyway. This is the 500th anniversary. Actually, the 29th is. Around noontime on the 29th, or what's the last day of October? 31st of October. Martin Luther had decided it was time for change. And we're going to be preaching about the text that led him to that great change this morning. But by way of introduction, just these brief comments. He had only been converted to Jesus Christ for a bare couple of years when this thing that this is all about. There's 95 theses. This is an actual facsimile of what it looks like in Latin, and it's famous around here. We finally found it someplace. But there's 95 individual propositions for debate, and Dr. Luther was the doctor of theology at Wittenberg's university. It was a seminary, basically, and something had happened, and he decided at that point, based on this thing that was happening, that we need to talk about at least these 95 things. And when you read this, you read it today. You can't read it in Latin, but if you read it in English, you will read it as a evangelical, desperately waiting to read something about the gospel. You know, that's an obvious statement about how are we saved? Now, he had come to his point where he had become a Christian as a professor of theology in a Roman Catholic seminary. Maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, maybe. It's kind of murky. But he came to faith, and at this point, he says later on, at this point, if you opposed the Pope, he would probably have been in favor of your death. When he came up with these 95 things to be debated, his concern was for the Church of Jesus Christ, as he understood it. There was only one Church of Jesus Christ in Europe, and it was a Roman Catholic Church. It'd been around since apostolic days. And it ran things in Europe, from Italy and Sicily all the way to Spain, the France, Germany, the Netherlands, the Nordic countries, Norway and Sweden, the British Isles. Henry VIII had decided he didn't want to have anything to do with Rome, but there was a separate church eventually in England that was Roman Catholic light, basically. But the point was they weren't going to yield to the Pope, an Italian or a German or whoever he was. And Luther, in this document, is saying, this is what's wrong with the church. And there's piles of things he's wanting to talk about. The clergy, the idea of justification is in there. Tetzel and the indulgences, which was the thing that started him. Somebody came to him and had a little pamphlet that Tetzel had used to tempt people to come into a city nearby into this show he was putting on so they could get their relatives out of purgatory by throwing some money into the till. And getting an indulgence signed by the Pope, don't you know, and they filled in the person's name, and when you filled the money in, they hand you the people a piece of paper, and that delivered them from so many years of suffering in purgatory, which is where you died. Everybody died before you ever got anywhere close to heaven. And that had so incensed him that he decided, all of this is wrong with the church, and we need to talk about that. There's nothing hardly in here that we typically associate with Luther. Luther's concern in the 95 Theses was that the church of Jesus Christ, that he knew as a church, had fallen into really hard, bad times. It was a fiasco of immorality, of searching after money, political power. The Pope Leo, the new pope, has said we need to rebuild Rome like Nero rebuilt Rome. He didn't say that, but that was the basic idea. We need a big St. Peter's Basilica. And we need to, that thing we see today where the big canopies up there and the mass is offered underneath it. He wanted to build that. And the only way he could build it was raise money on all the poor people by selling them indulgences. And that just infuriated, that one infuriated Luther like nothing. The point is, he saw the church as the kingdom of God. And there was something wrong with the bride of Christ. And what was wrong with the bride of Christ needed to be discussed. And that's all he was doing here. There's nothing that insults the Pope personally. There's nothing that insults his stopets, his people that supervised his, nothing of that. He's here talking about what's wrong for the church. Why was that so important to him? Because it was the body of Christ. It was the bride of Christ. Jesus said, Peter, you professing me as Savior is the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. It's something Jesus is building. Remember the sermon series leading up to this? If you or I have a lower view of the word church than what I just described, you don't have Luther's view. And much of what he says will be, you'll seize the one little evangelical thing that you know. Justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, through the Word of God alone, that little shorthand we do. Very little of that, if any, is in this. Luther's thing, freshly saved, educated in all that the church was supposed to be now, looks at the bride of Christ and says, wait a minute, this is not how things are supposed to go. And when he stood up that day, I encourage you to read the discussion of him standing up there. Listen to this. He's standing in the midst of the following crowd. There he stood, a poor monk of rustic manners, yet a genuine hero and confessor, with the fire of genius and enthusiasm flashing from his eyes and the expression of intense earnestness and thoughtfulness on his face. Before a brilliant assembly such had never been seen to that present time, the young emperor, six electors from Germany, the pope's legates, that's his representatives, archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, these are below outside the church now, princes, counts, and deputies of the imperial cities, ambassadors of foreign courts, and a numerous array of dignitaries of every rank. In one word, a fair representation of the highest powers in both church and state. Several thousand spectators were collected in and around the building and in the streets, anxiously waiting for the issue. And a long summary of what happened. They spread the 28 books in front of him and say, you've got to recant these. He says, I don't really think I can do that because some of them are good teaching and I can't recant them. I need to think about what you're asking me to do. And that they didn't expect that, so they gave him another day to do that. And on the second day, Dr. Eck, the one speaking in Latin and German, reproached him for asking delay and put the second question in this modified form. Will you defend all of the books which you acknowledge to be yours or recant some part? In other words, will you acknowledge the ones you've written and the ones that are bad, will you recant? So there was give and take there where they said, okay. Luther answered in a well-considered, premeditated speech with modesty and firmness and a voice that could be heard all over the hall. After apologizing for his ignorance of courtly manners, having been brought up in monastic simplicity, he divided his books into three classes. One, books which simply set forth the evangelical truths, professed alike by friend and foe. These he could not retract. Two, books against the corruptions and abuses of the papacy, which vexed and martyred the conscience and devoured the property of the German nation. These he could not retract without cloaking wickedness and tyranny. And then third, books against his popish opponents. In these he confessed to have been more violent than was proper. Listen to that. These he confessed to have been more violent than was proper. But even these he could not retract without giving aid and comfort to his enemies, who would triumph and make things even worse. In defense of his books, he could only say in the words of Christ, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you smite me?" He concluded with a warning to the young emperor not to begin his reign, just begun, by condemning the word of God, and pointed to the judgments over Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, and the ungodly kings of Israel. He was requested to repeat his speech in Latin. He started in German. This he did with equal firmness and with eyes lifted up to heavens. They then withdrew and had a short consultation. And he walked in. Then Eck walked back in and said, "You give us an answer without horns, you recant or you don't." And here's what he said. Quote, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the Council alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I am not and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against conscience." And then Luther said, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And then follows the story that most of you know. He escapes. They don't condemn him at first. The Pope later does condemn him. But he ignites a simple fire throughout Germany that spreads all over the continent, ends up in England and Scotland, and ends up in Massachusetts Bay and Jamestown and the colonies along, all the way down to Georgia. And that civilization that we call our own starts here. You must never forget that. No historian worth his note will deny that the civilization which found its resting place in the United States of America, I said the civilization, was one rock solid emerging from what Luther and later Calvin did to reshape the continent of Europe. Not simply its religion in trying to reform Roman Catholicism, but having been kicked out of that church to then form its own ecclesiastical assembly, which it said was according to Scripture, unlike the ecclesiastical assembly known as the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a church that was national in the fact that people spoke English, had a church in which they could speak their language, and French and Swedish and all these other ones, and no interlocking thing that made of it some sort of a political force in Europe. The Protestant effort didn't move into the culture by way of a heavy-handed authoritative church. The influence of the Protestant religious culture started in the local church and raised up, particularly among the men, godliness and spiritual maturity that showed up then in the school system, in the city councils, in the military, in the practice of law, in the writing of music, the designing of buildings, the framing of the scientific enterprise. And by all of that influence, with godly men and women in the forefront, in all that human beings do, shaped cultures. We are what we are not because some church told us what to be. We are what we are in this country because John Adams and the people that wrote the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence got up every Sunday morning and came to church and served as elders in their churches and deacons. I've told you before on the first battle of the Revolutionary War. Took place in the green there in Massachusetts, right in front of the church. And all the men on the field were churchmen. The pastor showed up, Jonas Clark, with his musket to join them. And the elders and deacons and the members said, "No, you're not doing this. You've got work to do. Get out of here." And they ran him back inside the building. And those good, upstanding, mostly Reformed, Congregationalist Presbyterians fired the first shot that was heard around the world that started that revolutionary period in our history. And that pastor buried 21 of his men and tended their grieving widows and their children and raised up the next generation. And George Washington was a plantation guy, wasn't a preacher. John Adams and the other guys were lawyers, merchants, doctors. It was the culture created by our view of things, not the Catholic view of things, where around the preaching of the gospel and in the pulpits of a church, a guy gets saved, a girl gets saved, and they become godly men and women centered around the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when they walk into being a good husband and a wife, a good tailor or a doctor or a lawyer, they're tethered by that other experience to the truths of the Word of God. And therefore, what they do in their occupations and what they write and how they sing and what they do, you see, is of a force different than that which emerges from other approaches to life. The ones that deny Jesus Christ as being Lord and King and Savior, for instance, like that, you know, that's the one that rules our culture today. But that's what happened because of Luther, in short, a lot of detail of that. But that's what emerged from him. And it's useful to say, what was it that made it all plain to him as a Catholic Christian? In a monastery first and then in a seminary. What was it that bored into this man and changed him from what he was into what he is? Because brothers and sisters, surely you see, this is not the only small Reformed and Presbyterian church in the United States. 70% of the people who are in the PCA are in congregations of less than 100 people. Same thing with the OPC. So guys across the street here are down to about 480 to 500 from the 1,800 to 2,000. Even the guys down here at the Charismatic Assemblies. There is a trend down in membership in godly evangelical churches. And the only ones that are growing are ones that are associated with somebody's publishing empire or a series of books or something. That's true. Or these big box things that give the appearance of growth, which is false. Houston and Dallas has got these big monster churches, don't they? But they're not godly places. They elect the wrong side of the political equation regularly. Their mayors, you know, come out in favor of abortion. We live in a time where it might be a good idea to get back to basics. And this is the one. Look in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. And this is an important passage because Luther says it was him studying the Greek text of this. And he talks about it being him beating the Greek like Moses beat the rock to get the water out of it. That's his comparison. It was him as a Catholic scholar doing the Lord's, you know, Mass every day, twice, Suddenly, God spoke to him. Romans 1:16 and 17. It's going to stay up here. That's NIV, right? Okay. I am not, Paul says, ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. I'm sorry. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, comma, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Luther got hold of this because it got hold of him. Here was Paul, the great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to, in defining way, in the first 17 verses of his book of Romans, which was written, we believe, it could have been his summary legal defense before the Caesar in one of his trials. This complete discussion of what is Christianity. If you have somebody come to you and say, tell me what Christianity is, say, let's do something. Would you mind reading through over the next month the book Paul wrote called The Letter to the Romans? Because the division for Paul in the world where you were a Gentile or you were a Jew. The previous 2,000 years, God had confined His work in the world to the covenant people of God who were Jews and in Israel, and they had a temple and the land and all that. And everybody else was not that. And now, things have completely changed. And Jesus said to them, I want you to go into all the world. Go into all the world and capture them in shiploads and bring them back to live in Israel. Didn't say that. Make sure that they come up to Jerusalem to do the Passover once a year. He didn't say that. Matter of fact, he said some ugly things about dumping all of that. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, the Gentiles. And so for Paul in this writing, there is the Jewish population of the world that has already got this much of God's Word, and now it's all of this, and all of this is for everybody. And whenever he does that kind of distinction, that's what he means. He's on Jesus' track to get the gospel to the rest of the world, to make the kingdom everybody else. And it's strange that he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed. Isn't it? I am not ashamed of the good news. Why would a Christian feel the need to say that? Did that ever strike you? Well, you know why? Because the gospel makes fools of us all. The gospel comes to a bunch of people who think they know it all and they do it all and everything in life depends upon them, and the gospel walks in and says, it isn't up to your free will. It's not up to your will at all. It's not up to your riches or whatever you think you can do as a human being. It's not up to your wisdom. The gospel comes in and says, it is the power of God for salvation. This good news message, he says, is something. When you walk up to somebody and you get the opportunity, they say, well, you're a Christian, and they say, what do you believe? I'm trying to, you all know that I have a, no. If somebody pulls a gun on me, I step back. I step away. Because that gun means my destruction. It has power to destroy me. Somebody asks you, why do you believe what you believe? And you start to open your mouth and tell them that Christ Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people, and now everybody he commands to come to him in repentance and faith and to trust him alone as Savior and Lord, however you choose to package that. Do you understand that that's the power of God? I think that's why people don't do that. They'd rather say, well, go talk to my preacher. Or I know an old guy who's been around a long time. He doesn't care what you think of him, and you go talk to him because he'll engage you here. It, the good news about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. And that's scandalous. That's silly. That's about a dead guy hanging on a cross. He doesn't even exist anymore. The image that a pagan takes of that is just what the Athenians did to Paul in the book of Acts. When he told them about it, he said they ridiculed him and laughed at him. The modern version reaction to the gospel is the same thing. They laugh at us, raised from the dead, died on the cross for the sins of the world. That's, you're crazy. I'm laughing at you as I walk out the door. Paul's right with us. He says, I'm not ashamed to tell you something. But because what I'm going to tell you is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes it. When you open your mouth and share the good news with somebody, you're like pointing a Glock at them. An AR, an AK. It's like they ask you something and you pulled the pin on a grenade and tossed it into their hands. Jim Kennedy said, don't be afraid to witness to people. Why would you be afraid to witness the people when you have the tool that will kill them? You have that which destroys human powers. Why would you be afraid to share the gospel with somebody? Because in that more moment in his study up there in this castle, when he's beating the thing, he found out about salvation. It was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That just, you know, he simply recognized that there's this many books of the Bible about it. They already know about it. Now everybody knows about it. And why is it the power of God? This verse 17, again, both sides here. Why is it? It is because in it, in that proclamation of Jesus Christ died for your sins and is raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God, and He wants you to believe in Him and trust in Him alone for your salvation, that message, He doesn't describe it like that. He says in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Luther had, as a monk, been trying to be a righteous man for his entire life since he became one. Those pictures we saw in the Skinny Luther film of him in that little cubicle inside there, screaming, fighting at the devil, kicking at him, throwing ink tables. His wife says he once threw an ink bottle at the devil, even as a Christian. You know, terrified about the judgment of God, because he knew that he was not righteous. No matter how many Bible verses he memorized, no matter how many times he prayed, no matter how many times he did the rosary, no matter how many times he went to Mass, he still was a sinful man. And a sinful man can, he knew, draw from God only judgment and condemnation. And in his study of this passage, he found out that there is a righteousness from God in the proclamation of the gospel. A righteousness from God for you to have. That once it's in your possession, it's salvation for you. And it's a righteousness, he says. He repeats the word twice there. It's a righteousness going on that is by faith from first to last. Think about that now. He says there in this proclamation is this thing called righteousness, a righteousness. And righteousness means only one thing. Right in every sense of right. Good behavior, good thoughts, anything that is human. A righteousness, a human righteousness. And he says it's a righteousness that is by faith from first until last. That little beautiful phrase there. If it's something you have, and have all of your life. I got it when I was 21 years old, 22 years old. From the very first moment of my possessing of it until the day I closed my eyes and God takes me home to be with Jesus, or Jesus comes back and I'm translated and all of that. That righteousness is in my possession by faith, not by my own effort. From the beginning of my possessing it until my death and anything beyond. It's a righteousness that I have by faith. And you all know what faith is. You're a Christian group of people. Faith is the assurance of what you hope for and the conviction that you, of what you don't see. I guarantee you, I don't see a righteousness in my life that will save me. Doesn't exist. I see an unrighteousness in my life that will condemn me. But the righteousness he's talking about here is not of you. It's a righteousness of God. It's his righteousness that I possess now by faith. And that's so clear to him. I know how he beat this out of the rock. I've seen the exegesis. What came out of his mind, out of his heart, the blinding light that dawned on him, came because he was somebody that was, he had this I'm going to get saved project going. And at the center of the saved project was him doing all kinds of things. With his arms, his hands, his spirit, his weeping, his crying, his clothing, his money, his worship activities. He had this big, I'm going to be righteous enough to avoid the condemnation of God. Go and see. And suddenly that passage said to him, the righteousness that will save you has nothing to do with all of this that you do. It has to do with the righteousness that somebody else did for you when he died for you on the cross, having lived the perfect life you could never live. And you simply received that by faith. The beggar reaching out and a piece of bread being put in his hand that he didn't bake, he didn't make. He takes that bread and clutches it to himself. He has that because of somebody else's loving kindness and grace towards him. That's the only reason he has that bread. Luther walked out of that, say, that born again. He taught it a new life. When he found in the Old Testament in Habakkuk that famous statement, where in the midst of all the Jewish legalities, in the midst of all the Ten Commandments and all the book of Leviticus and all the book of this, was this man saying, the righteous lives by faith. By faith. He was a Jew. He understood all the things God required of Israel. But he knew what Martin Luther suddenly came to know. That his faith was the instrument by which righteousness was secured for him forever in Christ. And you notice in there, this, you know whose name's not mentioned in verse 16, 17? See the name Jesus in here anywhere? It's not there, is it? No, he's in the gospel. He's in the middle of the Jesus question. What is it Jesus did that makes certain my escape of the condemnation of God? And he collapses the bloodshed, the body died, the descent in the tomb, the resurrection, all of that, a perfect life lived, in obedience to his Father's wills, he collapses all of that in his mind into this idea of me receiving a righteousness that somebody else did for me and based upon which alone I have peace with God. I have a relationship with him that's not characterized by condemnation. He walked out of there a new man. Convinced at one point, and we do this, hey look, there are evangelicals today that have been misled, mistaught. They've been told their will. You know, devil votes for you and God votes, devil votes against you and God votes for you and you cast the deciding vote. So that it's something having to do with your works that has to be in the salvation formula. That's where Luther was. And at this moment, he suddenly discovered that eternal life was a gift not something you work for. That it was a perfection in Jesus Christ based upon which God granted to him forgiveness and an eternity of relationship with God. Not because he received it, not because he kept it, not because he kept looking like it. It was foreign to him in the person of his Savior. And he had that by faith, a recognition of it. My experience is that once, and this is the beginning of my Christian life, it didn't come later on, but I've seen people come to this later on, where Christianity just became for them another burden, another way to get holy, get good with God, you know. They had this idea that Christianity was just a way of making it easier to please God in your own strength, in your own works. And they spend whole swaths of their life tithing, all these things that they think are going to get them into heaven. And somebody comes and does to them with the text here what Holy Spirit did with Paul, and it suddenly dawns on them. It's a very simple thing. You need righteousness in order to be saved. You can't do it with anything you think, feel, intuit, do, create, make. You're not capable of that. What comes out of you is fouled by your very person, being a son or daughter of Adam. Only one person could work perfect righteousness, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, you depend upon him and his work, or continue this slave-driving thing you've got going on in your own life. What's the foolish thing to do, and what's the wise thing to do? It is to depend upon Jesus Christ alone. And they're not getting born again when they realize that. They're getting reformed. Some of them are getting born again, but most of them are getting reformed in the highest sense of that word. All that Luther wanted to do to the church, to bring it into conformity with God and his plans, suddenly it dawns on them. And they pick up the burden of their faith and go on with it for the rest of their life, no longer burdened with that fear that somehow or another I'm going to hell if I don't keep the righteousness up. We have it by faith and by faith alone. He was able to walk out of that room in which he had this battle. And he says of it himself that it was light and life. Light, life, life and light and life suddenly came to him, and he lived for the rest of his life working out the implications of being free from the condemnation of God, working out the implications of God having a plan for his life, working out the implications of being by faith in possession of a righteousness that alone could save him. Where are you today? You still laboring, trying to make things perfect enough for God to be happy with you? If you're doing that, give it up today. Make reformation, make Reformation Sunday the moment where you break that by resting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life. Maybe this is the moment of the Luther moment for you. I really missed the point, you might say. I thought I was being introduced to a new regime, a new program, a new self-help thing. No. The good news of the gospel is you're being introduced to that which what will really save you. And it's not you. It's the one seated at the right hand of God in all of his perfections, being the reason God accepts you. And your role is to believe that. It's true. Your belief doesn't make it true. Trust it. Rely in it. Build your life around that principle. And by that, faith, determine that that's how you're going to live. Luther changed the world. He lived to a ripe old age. He changed the world in ways that we're now seeing recede back into the hands of people that are ripping it out of the hands of the church. But during his lifetime, he lit a bomb. And the bomb was not nationalism. The bomb was not the translation of scriptures. The bomb was that the gospel was about a righteousness from God from first to last by faith from first to last, and calling people to yield to that, to accept it, to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal life. Father, help us today. We praise you and thank you that you are our God. Thank you, Father, we have 500 years of proof of the great power of the gospel as Luther had propounded it. We got this great record of Reformation teaching that unlocks every nook and cranny of it. But as I said before, sometimes we are all afraid in conversation with somebody when suddenly it's right. You can feel the electricity in the moment. When all I have to do is pull the pin and gently hand them the gospel grenade, the good news that Jesus saves, that his perfect life and perfect death on the cross are the only thing that we're to trust and embrace with our faith. And finding in that embrace a relationship with God that will never end. One in which we are kept. And one in which we find the love of God, the purpose of God for our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, help us. Rejecting the man-centered philosophies of our own day in both the church and the world around us, to remember to not be ashamed of the gospel, because we individually have found in it a righteousness from God for salvation of everyone who believes, that is by faith from first to last. We, being righteous, live by faith. The assurance of what we hope for and the conviction of what we don't see, a Savior who is for us our entire righteousness before God. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.